This morning, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. In the closing section of chapter 1, Paul calls the church to only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This phrase is more literally translated as live as citizens worthy. But he is not simply telling them to be good citizens of Rome. Rather, he's adapting this term that the Philippians would have used for their civic duty as Roman citizens, and he's calling them to be faithful to their higher citizenship. So he's prodding at the heart of these Christians, and he's telling them, rather than striving to be worthy of Rome or worthy of Caesar, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ that gives the greatest worth and value to our life as citizens of heaven. He goes on to express three signs of a manner of life worthy of the gospel, and he uses this military or combat language to characterize the church: standing firm in the one spirit, striving or contending side by side with one mind, and unintimidated or not frightened by your opponents. But then he surprisingly concludes by saying that if you do this, God graciously gives you suffering. We would expect the metaphor to end with victory for the church, but instead he says, for it has been granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If we suffer for the sake of Christ, that means that we are counted worthy of the gospel. It means that Christ is so evident in our lives that the world hates us because it hates Christ in us. So it's on this note of suffering for Christ that Paul then transitions into chapter 2. So I remind you that the Bible is the inerrant and inspired word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear now God's holy word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and though the grass withers and the flower fades away, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father in heaven, grant us grace as we come to receive your word. Reveal our sins of selfishness to us. Show us Christ, that we may love him more and so we may be united together as one body in him, with Christ as the head over all things. In his name we pray. Amen. In one of the last recorded speeches of Jesus before the crucifixion, Jesus prays to the Father in John 17. He prays for all of his people, and he requests that they may all be one. Jesus desires unity in the church. If we were to boil down our passage this morning to one word, it would be unity. Unity is the big idea here in this passage. He restates this call to unity in just about every way possible. Now, this is a common literary device in the Greek language. We see it all throughout the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings. So the Hebrew equivalent would be the threefold repetition of a single word, such as holy, 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 which indicates that God is the most holy one. In Greek, rather than saying unity, 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 they would restate the same idea using synonymous terms in multiple ways, such as being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So unity is vital for the church. So this morning, we're going to examine the passage in three parts. First, by looking at the union that God provides. And then secondly, the unity that God commands. And then finally, the communion that we have in Christ. So first, the union that God provides for us. Look at verse 1. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Verse 1 here is the first half of a conditional statement, or an if-then statement. So if these things are true, then you are to do these things, which he commands for us in verses 2 through 4. But first, looking at the if portion here, he gives four conditions before following it in the next verses with four commands. In the Greek, there are various types of conditional statements, and this one in particular is a type in which the condition is absolutely certain. There's no question whether or not these things are true. In fact, he proves that these things are true in the text. But even though it begins with if, we can understand it as since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, and since there is affection and sympathy, we know these are certainly true. He proved that they are true. All throughout chapter 1, this is essentially a summary of everything that he has said up to this point, everything that we've discussed over the past several weeks. Verse 1 begins with, "So," or "therefore," and it looks back to the first chapter. And he concludes, "Therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ." Well, where do we see the encouragement or the emboldening or the courage that we have in our union with Christ? Back in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And then in verse 20, he revisits this idea. He says, "But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And then verse 28, he says, "Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." So by virtue of being united to Christ, God gives us Christian courage that unites us together in the face of opposition. So there is encouragement in Christ. And since there is comfort from love, that's the next part. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 1, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." The church feels the comfort of Paul's love for them, and then they experience the comfort of abounding love in their own congregation. If you truly love Christ, then you also love his bride, which is the church. So all of this love is from God. This is a love that binds us together in him. In the next phrase, he says, "Since there is participation in the Spirit." Participation is the same word translated in chapter 1 as partnership. Because the Spirit indwells both Paul and the Philippians, they have fellowship with one another. This is evidenced in verse 19. They pray for Paul and the Spirit to work and to preserve and deliver him. Verse 28, they are to stand firm in the one Spirit who binds them together as one. So there is participation in the Spirit. There is this partnership in the Spirit. And then the last phrase, "since there is affection and sympathy." Back in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affections of Christ are manifested in Paul in his love towards them. And they then in turn have sympathy for Paul as they know his condition and they pray for him while he's in prison. So then what we're saying is these four things are certainly true. They are certainly present in the church because God is the one who has provided these things for his people. See, God unites his people in Christ, in love, in fellowship of the Spirit, in affections and sympathy. This is the union that God gives to his people. So that means that if you are in Christ, in one sense, you are already bound to other believers because you have the same Spirit of God in you. And you have received the same grace from God. So then the task of the church is not necessarily to become united because we are already united in Christ. The task of the church is to maintain and to protect the unity that God gives to us. So this brings us to the second point, that the unity that God commands of us. In verse 2, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." These four phrases are the then portion of the conditional statement. He says, "Complete my joy." It is the greatest joy for Paul when the church is unified as one. But that's not the main focus of the text. The main focus is on the unity that they have with one another. So since these first four things are certain, since they're true, then you must do these things. We must set our minds on the same thing. We must have the same love and the same longing of our souls. And we must be of one mind. He is compounding these synonymous terms to emphasize the supreme importance of maintaining the unity that we have with one another. But for there to be true, genuine unity, there has to be something at the center. He already established in the previous passage that the center is the gospel of Christ. Our life as a church must be lived worthy of the gospel. We are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's like planets revolving around the sun with gravity holding everything in order. Everything we do must revolve around the central gospel of Jesus Christ. If our mind, soul, and love is not set on Christ, then the church spirals into chaos. So then practically, how are we to maintain this unity? Well, verses 3 and 4 further apply this call for unity. It says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Selfish ambition is seeking your own good at the expense of others. This is what some of the preachers in Rome did. And back in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." See, they were trying to gain a greater following and draw people away from following Paul. And he reaffirms the fact that he's not concerned about his following, but Christ's following. And so he rejoices that Christ is still proclaimed even among these preachers that are doing it from selfish ambition. But nevertheless, this type of selfish behavior is damaging to the work of the gospel. It is destructive for the church. Conceit does the same thing. The word here translates as empty glory. So it's shiny but with no substance. Working for our own recognition, our own praise, but not from a genuine heart. So we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, because this behavior, this selfishness, it tries to replace Christ with ourselves. We want everything to revolve around us. So selfishness destroys unity. And it can be as simple as a biting comment that puts another person down just for a few laughs. It can be a refusal to see the good in something that's not done how you want it to be done, and making sure that everyone knows your opinion. And just because someone else is being selfish, though, that does not give us the green light to act selfishly too. See, selfishness is inherently divisive. Rather than everyone being unified on the same thing, selfishness seeks to unify everything around ourselves. When multiple people start doing that, the only result is rivalry. Disunity occurs when we think too highly of ourselves and we set our interests before the interests of others. So instead, we are to, in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. We are to take the role of a servant and consider everyone else to be greater than us. Paul modeled this humility in the first verse of the letter to the Philippians when he said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. See, he calls Timothy and himself servants. Yet he addresses the people of the church by their titles. He says, saints, overseers, deacons. He's exalting them as more significant than himself. Rather than asserting his authority over them as an apostle, he says, I am merely a servant to you. So in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are called to maintain the unity of the church by fighting against our own selfish desires and elevating the people around us. This past week, like many of you, I was reading some of the stories in remembrance of that horrific tragedy of the terrorist attack that occurred on September 11th, 2001. And this year, the story of Flight 93 stood out to me more than it did in years past. It's a story I was familiar with, but nevertheless, it really stuck with me this time. If you don't know the story, Flight 93 was scheduled to depart from New Jersey at 8 a.m. on that day, and it was headed for San Francisco. It was delayed by the traffic on the runway, and it finally departed at 8:42 a.m., a mere 4 minutes before the first plane hit the World Trade Center's North Tower. By the time Flight 93 was flying over Ohio, 4 hijackers entered the cockpit and took over control of the plane, and they rerouted back towards Washington, D.C. By this time, many of the passengers learned about the attacks in New York after they were able to make phone calls to family and friends. So they understood what the hijackers intended to do. Now, on the flight was a 32-year-old Christian man by the name of Todd Beamer. And he rallied a group of passengers and he developed a plan with them to storm the cockpit. And while he was on the phone with the operator, he led the group of brave men and women in reciting the Lord's Prayer in Psalm 23. And he said to the operator, if I don't make it, please call my family and let them know how much I love them. And after this, Beamer famously said to the group, are you ready? Okay, let's roll. Beamer stormed the cockpit with the others and forced the plane to crash in a field in Pennsylvania. Everyone on board died. Todd Beamer left behind his pregnant wife and his two children. And with full courage, he selflessly laid down his own life to save countless more. Because of his courage in Christ, in humility, he counted others more significant than himself. And as a result, he unified this group of men and women to accomplish one of the greatest acts of bravery and selfless love. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus Christ accomplished the greatest act of bravery and selfless love when he laid down his life for us, and he bore the judgment for our sins. And because he secured our salvation through the resurrection, his grace is poured out on each one of us, and we are united together in Christ. Although we are many, we are all united with one mind. We have received the same grace of God, and we have the one Spirit of God dwelling in us. This communion is graciously given to us in Christ Jesus. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And then he made us one by securing our salvation and drawing all his people together. So then why do we see disunity in the church? Why is there division at times? I would argue that division in the church is fundamentally a Christology problem. And here's what I mean by that. If you have a low view of Christ, or a deficient view of Christ, then you also have a low view of others. And you have too high of a view of yourself. If you fail to see that Christ alone is the king and the head of his church, then you will start to think that you are. And if you have a deficient view of the grace of Christ, then you will not show grace to others. Everything will become a conflict. You will not act out of patience and love. But when we look at Christ and we see Jesus for who he is, we see the unfathomable humility. We are forced to ask ourselves, am I better than Jesus, that I should be less of a servant than he was? We also see the abundance of his grace towards us, and we have to ask ourselves, do I deserve grace any more than the person next to me? If Jesus forgave them, shouldn't I also forgive? When we are truly unified by the gospel, there is no room for pride, for boasting, for thinking that we are better than anybody else. We all recognize that we are unworthy, that we are broken sinners in desperate need of God's grace. So the point of the commands in this passage is not do more and be better. The point is to look what Christ has done and look at how he has made you better. Live in the communion with one another that Christ has purchased for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus desires for us to be one. But unity does not mean that we have to all have the same preferences for the songs we sing, the ministries that we do. But unity does forbid us from demanding that everything be done just like we want it to be done. Unity does not require us to all have the same gifts, but it requires us to use our gifts for the good of one another, even if we don't want to. Unity does not mean that we must all serve in the same way, but it does require us to seek to serve others before we serve ourselves. God has graciously united us together in Christ. But we must persistently fight to maintain this unity by putting down our own selfish desires and lifting up one another to the glory of Christ. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we confess that we think far too highly of ourselves and far too lowly of our brothers and sisters. Lord, lift our eyes to look upon Christ, that we may see his great humility and his supreme glory. Convict us by your Spirit and cause us to live in the same humility of our Savior. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.